Well, it's very good to be back with you again, to see each one of you, see that you're doing well in your life and things are going well. I hope we get a chance to catch up on some things over the last year. It's hard to believe it's been a year already. It goes by very quickly. I'm really looking forward to it. I shared this story at St. James and at Grace last November in the introduction to a message. I'm just going to use it again just to set the tone for tonight's introduction. The story is told of a young woman who got married at a young age to her high school sweetheart. And they had fallen in love in high school, and straight out of high school they got married. They had the ideal picture of love. They had very much the romantic aspects of everything seemed in place. She was very popular in school. He was a football star, and she had thought quite well of herself to have gotten the attention of this guy. And they got married, and they had all their ideas of what marriage would be and what love was, and they moved into this relationship quite naively, I guess you could say. And this guy was known amongst the ladies. They all thought he was the hot stuff, you know. And so she had married him, and some of his ways didn't really change a whole lot after marriage. But he was also a very jealous guy. Despite his own behavior, he used to be very cautious of her around other guys. And what happened, of course, moving into marriage, they had bills to pay, and so he had gotten a job that required a lot of hours. It was a labor job. And he was working these long hours, and he started to become suspicious. What does my wife do all day when I'm at work? I mean, who's she with? Who's she talking to? And so he decided, he came up with a system, so to speak, to keep track of his wife through the day. And what he'd do every morning before he left for work was he would write these little lists of notes, and chores and duties for his wife. Could you pick me up something, such and such a thing from the store? Could you make sure to dust the living room? It's looking really bad. Could you get this in the groceries? Could you make sure that the car gets cleaned or this bill gets paid? And he'd write these little lists, and there are these type of lists that he knew that at the end of the day, he could come home and sort of check up on things to make sure everything on the list had been done. And that way he can know what she was busy doing. There were enough just to keep her busy all day long and a little more every time. And he'd leave these with her in the morning and she would do these. And naturally, a couple of years into the marriage, things weren't going so well, at least inwardly. Outwardly, everything seemed to be in shape, but inwardly she wasn't very happy. She wasn't content. Neither was he, but she began to say, what have I got myself into? I'm not really fond of this. I thought love was something different, and I don't feel the way I used to feel about things. She was losing that joy, and it became a drudgery very quickly. But one day he was taken away from her in an accident, a car accident. He was killed. The marriage was ended very early into it. And after the mourning, after the funeral, and after all the visits and friends and support, and she found herself alone, she began to reflect on the marriage, and she used to think how terrible it was. And she thought to herself, I will never marry again. I'll never get involved in anything like that again. It was the worst thing I was ever involved in. But a few years passed, and she met a man, and they became friends, and she was quite careful about getting serious in the relationship, but they fell in love. And he asked her to marry him, and she did. And here they were, and she was in this new marriage, and she was very much in love with this man, and he was very much in love with her, and things were going very well. One day she was up cleaning out her attic, organizing some boxes and that, and she came across a little piece of paper. And she began to read this paper, and she saw it was one of these old lists from her former marriage. What really amazed her was as she read this list and went down from article to article to item, she said, wait a minute, I do all these things now in this marriage. What was the difference? You know, sometimes in our Christian lives, if we were just a step back, if we could do it, so to speak, and line us up against the wall, and to assess one another just from our outward appearance, we might look down the line and say, I think everything's all right in this person's life. I see them at church, or they seem to read their Bible, or they seem to be living a life. But inwardly, each of us might be very different. Maybe we've lost that joy in our Christian life. Maybe the Christian life has become a drudgery to us. Maybe it's become a list of do's and don'ts. And we ask the question, where's the happiness that I used to have? While others who are doing the exact same things are experiencing the joy of the Christian walk every day. And there's a difference in the motive for why they serve Christ. Some other questions I hope we can answer this weekend is not only where's the joy in your Christian life, maybe it's gone, but how do we determine how we should live as a Christian? What is our motivating factor for living the Christian life? What role does the law of God play in our life as Christians? What role does the law of God play in my life, in my relationship with other believers? Issues like legalism. And what does it mean to be free in Christ? What is our spiritual freedom? I'm free in Christ. What does that mean? Free to do what? Free from what? How do I answer these issues in an assembly, in my home assembly? How do we regulate righteousness amongst other believers? Do we lay down a list of things for people they have to do and can't do? How do we govern other believers by grace? How do we govern our own lives by grace? These are some of the questions I hope we can answer this weekend. Listen to this comment from one man. He said this: one of the most important documents ever penned, even within the framework of the Word of God itself. It is a book that is too little preached upon and too little understood. A proper understanding of this book would be a tremendous remedy in the 21st century for the church. And he was talking about the book of Galatians. I was asked to teach in the book of Galatians this weekend, and so that's exactly what I'd like to do tonight. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to the book of Galatians. And this is what I thought would be simplest for you and I. What if tonight, we have 7 meetings together, what if we did this? Tonight, we just gave the context of the book, some background, some historical background. Just talked about the setting of the book, who it was written by, who it was written to, why it was written, when it was written, things like that. And then, each meeting, because there's 6 chapters and we'll have 6 meetings left, we'll analyze, outline, and try to understand the key concepts and message of each of the chapters one meeting at a time. Sound fair? I'm going to ask for interaction from you too. I'm going to have a few activities for you guys to participate in each week, including some sword drills. We're going to do some sword drills. Because I don't like to flip all over the place, but at the same time, I want to see where the information is coming from. Because I believe the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God itself. I believe the best way to understand the Word of God is to look to it itself and let it interpret itself. So that's exactly what we're going to do. As you can see, you found it in your New Testament, I hope. It's a fairly short epistle, 6 chapters. And I want to answer the first question is, who are these people? Who are the Galatians? Well, I have a little map up here. I think it got flipped over. Very good. I hope you can see that. If you can't, I wish I realized I had this. I would have put it in your hand. You should be able to see it. You should have one in the back of your Bible also. Okay? This is probably Paul's first letter, believe it or not. This is fairly early on. And when it was written is a bit of a debate. And as you can see at the end of your first handout, the last line, it says we'll talk about this in chapter 2. Because it's really dealt with there. There's a bit of a debate over this, and that's where the answers are dealt with. The 3 questions I want to answer for you is, who are the Galatians? What was the historical setting or religious setting of the Galatian churches when they began? Who are the Judaizers, and what did the Judaizers believe? Why did Paul write this epistle? And then we're going to ask the question, how do the Judaizers attack Paul? So we're going to have to talk about who the Judaizers are before we can answer that. This is what I'm going to say for now, because we're going to deal with the debate in chapter 2. It was probably written to the churches in southern Galatia. And if you have your first missionary journey map in the back of your Bible, Paul in Acts 13 and Barnabas were sent from Antioch to Seleucia. I hope you can see that. And they sail from Seleucia. Now notice there's 2 Antiochs. There's an Antioch here, and there's an Antioch up here. Okay? 2 different Antiochs. So Seleucia, they sail to Salamis. And from Salamis, they preach the gospel there, travel across to Paphos. Right? Then they traveled up this way to Perga of Pamphylia. And just a little comment here. It's believed by most scholars that Paul was hoping to go to Ephesus. That was his plan. Paul always wanted to get over to Ephesus. You can see it in his life as you follow his life. There was a goal there. One reason we believe he wasn't going to Galatia is because if he was going to Galatia, he would have just taken it by land. It would have been the easiest way just to this region. But he traveled at autumn, so it was a bad time of year for travel because of the winds and the storms on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So they come up to the port of Perga here, and it's believed that they decided because of the weather to take, there's a major highway which runs from Tarsus right across here to Ephesus. So they wanted to join up with that, and they went up this way to the other Antioch of Pisidia. Okay? So they travel north to this highway which runs right across toward Ephesus, but from some information in Acts and in Galatians, he got sick. And so they stopped in Antioch, and you can read of this in Acts 13. He preached the gospel there, and people were saved. But it wasn't without some problems. He ran into some problems, and he was actually chased out of Antioch and went backward toward Iconium, where he was chased out, into Lystra, where he was almost stoned to death. And then from there, he went over to Derbe, and then we read that he returned and retraced his steps all the way back and sailed back home eventually to Antioch this way. Okay, so that's probably what the map in the back of your Bible looks like. Something similar to that. So the Antioch here we'll call Antioch of Syria, the one on the far right. And this we'll call Antioch of Pisidia, just so we don't get confused doing this. So this today, this region in here is called, is Turkey today, southern Turkey, if you're to look for it on a contemporary map. Alright? Now last year we opened up the theme with a very practical theme. We're going to talk about practical, very practical thing, the walk of the Christian, walking worthy, some of you were saying there when he was asking the question, walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we found out that our walk was established in doctrine. Well, this year we're starting it with doctrine, you're going to see, but we're going to find out that once we understand the doctrine, it's going to move into very practical aspects of our life. Okay? So stick with me if the first part is a little heavy here. All right, so when you talk about the Gauls, and I don't think it's too heavy for any of you, but this region up here was known as the Gauls. The people were called the Gauls. And that's where the term Galatians come from. That was the racial term. But at this time, they're under the Roman Empire. And so, they're located in, I said your blanks there, modern day southern Turkey. And they were known provincially as Galatians under the Roman Empire. So it's a political term, it's a provincial term when you talk about southern. It's not necessarily the racial term of the Gauls. Let me give you a bit of background about their history and the religious setting. And you can just put some point forms in there if you want to, if you have a pen, or if you don't, we can come back to this. The religion at the time in that area was not as much philosophical as it was of an oriental nature. So from the east, there was oriental religions that come into this area, and they established these pagan forms of worship with the temples, which were very, very immoral. They would have prostitute priests, prostitute priestesses in the temple. Part of their worship would be sexually related. Very immoral, amoral almost to that extent. And of course, many of the Greeks were very noble. They recognized morality and noble ethics, and they would appreciate that. And the religion at that time wasn't like that. But into this scene was coming what we would call the Jewish synagogue, in which a group of 10 or more men of Israel could meet and worship with their families under the rabbis. And they began to spread themselves out over this whole region. And so you find when Paul travels, where does he go? First, he goes to the Jewish synagogue. And the reason he goes to the Jewish synagogue is they already had a base of communication. They could talk about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They could talk on familiar terms about the law of God and Moses. And they could go back to these things. So we went there, we had a familiar base. Now in Lystra, there was no synagogue, so he doesn't go to a synagogue. In fact, you're going to read in Acts 14, if you get a chance, that he was mistaken to be Mercurius, the god messenger of the gods. And Barnabas was mistaken to be Jupiter, or Zeus, as you might know. But what happens there is, there's these Jewish synagogues come onto the scene, and they recognize, the Greeks recognize the morality and the noble ethics and the high standards, and they want to worship in the synagogues, but there's a problem, they're Gentiles. And so what you find is some of them begin to convert to Judaism. And there's two different groups who convert. There's a group who are called religious proselytes, and you read about them all through the book of Acts. These are people who went all the way to Judaism, even as far as being circumcised, regardless of their age. They went all the way to Judaism, worshipped in the synagogues, worshipped under the rabbis, and were circumcised. There was another group who were called God-fearers. And that's a technical term. You read about Paul in Acts 13. who stood up beckoning with his hand, ye men of Israel, and ye that fear God. God fears. It was a technical term. There was a man named Cornelius who feared God. He was a God-fearer. That meant he worshipped the God of Israel, but he hadn't gone to the point of circumcision. He hadn't converted in that point. So this is the group of people, of Gentiles, who are now worshipping in the synagogues. And Paul and Barnabas are coming to them with the grace gospel. I want you to think about the mindset. I want you to immerse yourself in their culture for a minute. Imagine yourself converting to Judaism, whether as a religious proselyte or as a God-fearer. I want you to think about the Judaistic system and what it entails. I want you to imagine coming out of a non-religious background and moving just into a religious background. And not just any religious background, but the religion of Judaism. Now listen, we talk about the Ten Commandments. And I remember when I was in Sunday school, if you can memorize the Ten Commandments, I got a poster, because I memorized Acts 20, verse 1 through 18, which had the Ten Commandments entailed in them. And I remember then only a few of us could memorize those 18 verses. But imagine not having any Sunday school or anything, and you come out and you're trying to memorize those 18 verses. Well, there wasn't just Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. There were 613 precepts in the Mosaic Law. I want you to think about just trying to memorize 613. But not alone memorize them, but try living by them. And try living by them in a mindset where all the other Christians around you look down on you as inferior because you weren't brought up in the church. Imagine being a Gentile convert to Judaism and all the Jews looking down on you as a fifth-class citizen. So you had this burden of trying to understand the law, let alone live by it. I mean, the law was intense. They didn't just have the Bible, especially those in the synagogues. They had something called the Mishnah. That was when the rabbi said, or the people said, I wonder what it means when it says you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And someone would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says that if a child falls and scrapes his knee, you can put a bandage on the knee on the Sabbath, but you can't put medicine on the scrape, because if you put medicine on the scrape, then the cells will begin to heal the wound, the cells will be doing work, that's work on the Sabbath, therefore you can't put medicine on the scrape on the Sabbath. What does it mean? So they have these commentaries on the law. And they became so voluminous that they had to write them down. And they wrote them in something called the Mishnah. So now they're written down a couple hundred years before Christ. And someone says, I was reading the Mishnah the other day, and I wonder what it means when it says this. And someone says, well, Rabbi so-and-so says that what Rabbi so-and-so meant when he wrote that was this. And the oral traditions would begin all over again. And they became so voluminous that they wrote them down. The Mishnah, and then the Gemara. And they said, well, there's so much, let's put them all together. So they put the Mishnah and the Gemara together, and it's called the Talmud. Maybe you've heard of the Babylonian Talmud or some of the others. But that's what that is. But imagine being a Gentile in this setting, trying to learn all this, understand this, live by it, because you really believe it to be the truth. But not only that, you're looked down on as inferior by those who are supposed to be your leaders. You see, to the Jews, there was the high priest who could enter into the holiest of all. But beyond that, there was the priests and the Levites who could enter into the holy place. And then there was the men of Israel. And then there was the women of Israel. And then fifthly, there was the court of the Gentiles on the outside. Imagine this. You break one of these little laws somehow. And now you got to bring sacrifice. You got to bring the right sacrifice. You got to bring it in the right way. You got to observe all of this. Burdens, drudgery. And you do it, and then you sin again. And it goes over and over and over again. Work, work, work. And the work is never done. Always trying and striving. I want to have a little sword drill with you here very quickly. And the way I'm going to do sword drills is I'm going to read the verse, chapter verse. You're going to hold your Bibles up in the air. And then I'm going to say it. And you're going to repeat the reference back to me. And then I'm going to say, go. And then you're going to try to, first one to stand up and read this wins points. It's kind of like, whose line it is anyway. The points don't mean anything. All right. You got to hold it up. I don't want your finger in the thing, you know. You got to hold it by the binding side. All right. And you're going to repeat it after me out loud. All right. So here's the reference. Acts 13, 38 and 39. I say go. Go. You guys forget the reference, don't you? Acts 13, 38 and 39. First one to stand and read it. Someone stands and reads it before her. That's all right. Still keep looking.
Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which he did not be justified by the law of him.
Very good. Keep your Bible there. And if you haven't found it, keep looking for it. Acts 13, 38, 39. The context of this verse, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism in Galatia. Listen to what he says to them. Imagine being these people under the law, fifth class citizens, never equal to the other Jews, never completely forgiven, always working for. He says this, "Be it known therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." What do you think your response would be to that if you believed it to be true? They rejoiced. They couldn't believe it. "You mean that I can be reconciled with God equally as he can be reconciled with God? I can know the forgiveness of sins once and for all, which this volume of law could never fully justify me from. It only condemned me continually over and over again." These guys rejoiced. And they followed them around. We're going to go back to some verses around that area later on, but no bookmarks there. All right. That's exactly what happened. Remember those verses in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, "Wherefore remember that at that time, ye being Gentiles, being the uncircumcision, called uncircumcision by those which are called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. At that time you were without hope, being strangers from the covenants of Israel, and foreigners. At that time without hope, without God in this world. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. For he is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, the wall that divided us, which was the commandments, the ordinances contained in the commandments." This is the message they were preaching. It was revolutionary to these people. And they rejoiced in it. And so this is who those Galatians were. That was the religious setting. So I mentioned these Judaizers. Another sword drum. Ready? Acts 15:5. Go. Look it up even if you're not the first one to find it.
"Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees said unto them, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of the Lord."
Very good. I'm going to read it, King James. Same thing. "There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees." It says the party of the Pharisees. It's a branch of the Pharisees. It's not the Pharisees. It's a sect off of them. Okay? Different beliefs. "Which believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles, command them to keep the law of Moses." These are the Judaizers. I'm going to refer to these as Judaizers. They are, firstly, a sect of the Pharisees. The second blank there for number three is, they were Jewish religious leaders. All right? Now here's the thing, if you read Acts 13, 14, that's homework for tonight, that I want you to do before we study this book. You want the historical setting of this book, you must read Acts 13 and 14. Okay? Read those two chapters before you go to bed, before the meeting tomorrow. Acts 13 and 14. And you're gonna read of all the trouble Paul and Barnabas had as they preached the gospel to these Galatians. They went through more than any of us have ever gone through in our lifetime, I promise you. Chased out of the city by certain renowned men and women of the Jews. They were believed on by some of the men and women of the Jews. They were believed on by some Gentiles, some converts. Some of them had them chased out by the political leaders. He was stoned and left for dead in a heap of bodies outside the city. And they come back and he picks himself up and goes back in and preaches again. I want you to think of what these guys went through. But this sect of the Pharisees, dogging the steps of Paul, once he had gone on, stayed and began to do their work. And they began to teach. And they began to teach their false teaching. Let me point out three things about them, number four on your list. Firstly, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. This is why they are not the true Pharisees. They are a sect of the Pharisees. They were Pharisees, but they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So they branched off from some of the others. Secondly, unfortunately, they denied his deity. And thirdly, they denied the fullness of his work on the cross. They believed, but said, it's necessary also, apart from faith in the Messiah, to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Faith plus works. Is this something of the past? Is this something that's only relegated to history? Faith plus works equals salvation? Not at all. We're going to look into that a little more. So here they are, they're dogging the steps of Paul, and they're beginning to preach this message. And they're attacking Paul in every way, shape, and form. You know, it's not very different from every religion in the world, really, their message. I've been spending a lot of time talking late into the evenings with a group of another religious group. Name a religion. Name any. Mormons. How does a Mormon enter the celestial heaven, or the terrestrial heaven? Temple rites, works, faith in God. Faith, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, baptism, penance. Four pillars of Mormonism. Name another religion. Islam. Okay, Confucianism, we'll do it both. How does a Muslim approach Allah and hopes for salvation? It's the five pillars of Islam, saying that Allah alone is God, Muhammad is his prophet, giving their tithes, etc. Works, faith. Confucianism, Taoism, Buddhism. Name a religion, it's do, do, do. It's do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Merit favor with God. Every religion in the world. Christ preached something radically different. He acknowledged our sinful nature. He pointed out to us, he showed us how we're sinful. He shows how even the law of God testifies to our sinfulness. And he said our works are, as the scripture says, our works before God are as filthy rags. And we all believe this as Christians, we hear it all the time. But I want you to think about it. Even our best works are as filthy rags, and God is a holy and just God, can't accept us into his presence by our works alone. And so Christ came to do the work for us. And died on a cross to pay for our sins so that through his work we might merit favor with God by faith in him. Apart from biblical Christianity, there is no religious system in the world that appropriates pure grace by faith alone. You know that song, Not the Labors of My Hands, Can Fulfill the Law's Demands? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone, now must save, and now alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin, the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. You know what the theme of this book is? It's right on the front of your other handout. It's Galatians chapter 2. And it's the last half of that verse. Verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That is the theme of this book. It is a doctrinal book. And we're going to see that, but it's so very practical. Once you get right in your thinking, you'll get right in your living. Your living as a Christian will become one which produces that happiness, that joyfulness, that satisfaction, that one that does not need to motivate you through laws and legalism and restrictions and lists of do this and don't do that. We're going to see this is the grace gospel. It's the truth of the gospel in sanctification. As it came to you in salvation. We're going to see that carried out throughout this. One little point you don't have on your handout. Galatians is broken into 6 chapters. 2 chapters are autobiographical or historical. The first 2 chapters are testimony from Paul about his conversion, about things and his relationship with the Galatians. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. He's laying out the truth of the gospel. He's laying out all the arguments. He's putting it on the table and saying, here it is. Receive it or reject it. But he's putting it down. Chapters 5 and 6 are very practical. Chapter 4 says, you're no more a servant, but a son. Doctrinal. Chapter 5 says, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free. Very practical. Okay, I'm just looking at what you have left in your handout to fill in. I said here, how did the Judaizers attack Paul? So I want you to think about these guys. Now, Paul's left, and he's not there to defend what he's saying, and they begin to undermine him. They begin to question what he taught. And they did 3 things. They attacked him in 3 ways. And here they are. We'll finish up really quick. Firstly, they attacked the authority of his ministry. Sorry, I missed number 5 for you guys. Why did Paul write this letter? He wrote it to correct the false accusation of the Judaizers. And he wrote it to correct the false teaching of the Judaizers. Okay? And number 6, how did the Judaizers attack Paul? Number 1, they attacked the authority of his ministry. Think about it. We want to undermine everything he said, so why should we listen to Paul anyway? Who's he to tell us what the gospel is? So they attacked the authority of his ministry. Secondly, they attacked the authenticity of his message. Well, is his message really true? Is it the authentic gospel? So they attack it. And thirdly, they attack the aim of his motivation. And why does Paul do this? What's he getting out of this anyway? Where did he get this ministry from? And what's this message he's preaching? And why does he do it? And so they attack him in these 3 particular areas. Okay, so that's the context of this book. And right now you might be saying, why is this relevant? Well, it's going to become very relevant as we move into the book. That you understand the historical and religious setting. You understand the context so that we can properly interpret the verses as we go through them one chapter at a time. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you even that assemblies in the past have made mistakes and have run into false teaching, because now we can see how they were corrected and we can understand what we should believe. And Father, we thank you that Paul was willing to correct them on false beliefs. And Father, I pray that we would be willing to be corrected by your word and anything that we might not believe properly. Father, I pray that our lives would be changed because we have proper thinking, right thinking, true thinking about who you are, about who we are. And Father, I just pray that we would understand what our liberty is in Christ, that we would stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. I pray your blessing on our activities and our time of fellowship in between meetings and activities. Thank you for the meals that have been provided and will be provided for us, and all those working here at this camp to make this happen. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.